going to spend a little bit of time looking at that passage from the Bible. But before we look again at God's word to us, let's just spend a moment, shall we, speaking to him in prayer. This is Elijah's prayer in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that we here in this room tonight might know, each and every one of us, that you are God. And please be at work in our hearts by your Spirit. Turn us to face you, to see you, to trust you, to love you. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Now, those of you who were here last week, which I think is probably most of you, will remember that Paul left us on something of a cliffhanger. So let me remind you or fill you in case you weren't here. So have a look at verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So we've got this kind of either-or scenario. Either the Lord, who's the traditional God of Israel, is the real God, in which case follow him. Or, on the other hand, Baal, the God who Israel sort of imported from neighbouring Sidon. Either he's the real God, in which case follow him. And those of you who were here last week will remember that Paul persuaded us from the first half of 1 Kings 18 that at this kind of halfway point in the chapter, we should be wanting the Lord to be proven to be the true God. He's the one whose followers, like that guy Obadiah who we met last week, are self-sacrificing and compassionate. Whereas Baal's followers, on the other hand, like Ahab, the king of Israel, are selfish and brutal. And as go the followers, so go their gods. But here's the thing. We didn't actually resolve the debate, did we? We didn't actually get to see the proof of who the real God is. We were left hanging on for a week, and I don't know how that experience has been for you, whether it has been, you know, like when you watch an episode of 24 or Homeland or something, and you just can't wait for the next one because it's too exciting. I don't know. Maybe you put it to the back of your head. And of course, after the reading we've just had, it should be pretty clear, shouldn't it, which side of the debate we're going to come down on. But before we get there, let me just take a minute to just kind of step back and show you why I think this debate matters so much. So, anybody tell me, this is not a difficult question, what this is? A crutch, that's right. And here's the really interesting thing about verse 21, a verse I read a couple of minutes ago. The word for different opinions in the Hebrew is literally crutches. I mean, they would have been made of wood, not like this NHS one. But crutches. Elijah's using it metaphorically. I mean, he does mean different opinions. But the vivid kind of word picture that he's painting gets a little bit lost in translation. So I want to bring it out again this evening. See, Elijah is saying that the people's spiritual indecision is leaving them spiritually crippled. They're lame, they're limping. They kind of can't decide which crutch to lean on, you know, whether Baal over here or the Lord over here. In fact, the word in verse 21 for follow, again, literally, it's walk after. He's kind of continuing the metaphor. But here's the interesting thing about crutches and religion today. A crutch, well, that's what a lot of people think religion is, right? You come across that? People who think that religion is basically just sort of a psychological coping mechanism, something to help you process, you know, this kind of confusing mess of joy and sadness and other stuff that we call life. If you're a Christian here tonight, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. What do your non-Christian mates think is going on inside your head? With the fact that you believe. I mean, what might they say if you asked them, well, why do you think I believe all this stuff? Of course, you might be here tonight and not be a Christian. In which case, what do you think is going on in the heads of all of the rest of us? Let me suggest that for many people, maybe not you, in which case I'd be interested to talk with you afterwards. Let me suggest that for many people, something like this is going on. People think, yeah, my Christian friends and family members, well, they've chosen to believe, to accept as true, a set of ideas that just sort of helps them with life, that gives them maybe a sense of meaning, a sense of identity, something maybe to lean on when times are tough. And here's the thing, if that's all Christianity is, if that's true, then it But it doesn't really matter what you believe, does it? If the whole point of believing anything is just as a crutch, something to help you cope with life, well then you can believe whatever you find helpful, right? Regardless of whether it has any basis in reality. If faith is just a psychological crutch, then every faith position, whether it's Christian or Islam or Hindu or Buddhist or atheist, is equally valid. But here's where I want to bring 1 Kings 18 back in, because Elijah doesn't say, if you find it helpful to believe that the Lord is God, then follow him. But if you find it helpful to believe that Baal is God, then follow him. See, that's not the question Elijah asks. He's dealing with reality. Hard, objective reality. Indisputable, absolute truth. Who really is God? See, 1 Kings 18 isn't about which God is the most helpful. It's about which God is real. And I want us to have that in our heads as we come to this chapter. Because I think a lot of the time, you know, that we can have that conversation with our mates about how our belief system is helpful to us and theirs might be helpful to them. But ultimately only one of them is real. That's the important thing, isn't it? So, back in 1 Kings 18, the stage is set for a very public showdown. Throughout the bit of the Bible we've been following so far, so we started a couple of weeks ago in 1 Kings 17, there's been this kind of conflict between the Lord, the God of Israel, and Baal, this false god. And so far it's been a little bit sort of behind the scenes, really. So Elijah's done some stuff in private, and he's had some conversations with Ahab. But now things get very, very public. This is kind of the big one. It's bigger than the rumble in the jungle, bigger than the thriller in Manila. I tried to think of a good name for it. The best I could do was the battle with the cattle. Or, actually, I quite like this one. This one, you might have to think about this one. The altercation. Good. Anyway. It's a big contest. The viewing figures are going to be massive. Ahab has gathered all the people at Mount Carmel in the northwest of Israel, up there towards the coast, and they're going to watch the spectacle unfold live. So what I want us to do this evening is sort of pull up a seat ringside, if you like. So here you are, you're sat on the side of Mount Carmel, you know, lovely mountain. It's a hot sunny day. They've all been hot sunny days recently. There's a drought on. Not a cloud in the sky. You've got, you know, the action's going to take place just up towards the peak in front of you. You've got a great view. It's like, you know, natural amphitheatre, that kind of thing. And what's going on is each team, if you like, has got a bull. The task they've been given is to prepare a sacrifice, but crucially, not light a fire under it. And then see which god can send fire down from the sky to start the barbecue. So, up the hillside to your left, in what for argument's sake we'll call the blue corner, are 450 prophets of Baal. They're all guys, they look serious, they look confident, as well they might. Their god Baal, I mean, most of the time when they did pictures of him and that kind of thing, he was pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. So this challenge, I mean, this is going to be right up Baal Street, isn't it? And, you know, Mount Carmel in the northwest of Israel, that's practically in Sidon. They're in Baal's backyard. And there are 450 of these guys. No wonder they look confident. So there's them up there. Then over here, just across the hillside, up to your right, in what, for argument's sake, we'll call the red corner, there's just one guy, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And he looks a little bit small, a little bit lonely, really. So, Team Baal are up first. So, you watch as Elijah shouts instructions to them across the mountain. You go first, you choose a bull, prepare it, call upon the name of your god, but whatever you do, don't light the fire. And they're off. So, quick as a flash, have a look, verse 26, the bull is prepared, it takes them no time at all, and they start calling to Baal, "Oh Baal, answer us!" And you know, you're thinking, oh, well, this isn't going to take long, is it? Except that it sort of drags on all morning. The prophets are doing their prophetic dance thing. Actually, from where you're sat, it doesn't really look like they're dancing. It looks more like they're limping. That's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Verse 26. And it gets to lunchtime, and there's still nothing. No voice, no answer. And then Elijah, who's just sort of been watching the scene, pipes up. Verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocks them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. It's all getting a bit feisty now. You can sense the tension in the atmosphere. Elijah seems to be rather enjoying it. But the prophets of Baal, I mean, they are not enjoying it. All afternoon they continue crying out. They start cutting themselves with swords and lances in case, you know, a little bit of bloodshed is going to persuade Baal to act. And these guys get 10 out of 10 for effort, if nothing else. But as the time of the evening sacrifice approaches, there's still nothing. Look at the end of verse 29. This is really emphatic. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It's an utter, utter failure. It's painful humiliation for Baal and his prophets. And you see, that's the first thing I want us to observe from this story tonight. False gods fail. False gods fail. I mean, Baal was supposed to be the lightning specialist, wasn't he? And yet he can't even do the very thing he's supposed to be good at. He doesn't deliver. He can't deliver because he isn't a real god. And the gods of 21st century Britain are just the same. Some of those gods are the gods of other religions. The Muslim god Allah, for example. And yes, it is highly politically incorrect to say it. And please don't think I'm trying to incite anybody to religious hatred. But Allah is a false god. He's an idol. He's a failure. Many more of our gods don't have names. We don't talk to them as if they're people. We don't pray to them. But we do give them our time, our money, our devotion. We do centre our lives around them. We do live as if they're the most important thing. I mean, gods like power, pleasure, possessions, popularity, and other ones that don't begin with P. And all of them will fail. And even if you're an atheist here this evening, don't think you're exempt. You've got a god, you just don't call it that. We all worship something. We all have something that we think has ultimate worth, something we value most, and that thing is your god. The personal thing that when push comes to shove, gun to your head, you choose to save above anything else. It might be your career, your reputation, your wife, your children, yourself. Now, of course, all of those things are real, they do have value, but here's the point, they aren't God. And to live as if they will ultimately be spiritually and psychologically crippling. And more, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just say a word about Elijah's mocking of the prophets in verse 27. Firstly, let's just note that it is quite funny, and it's meant to be. We're meant to smile when he's suggesting that perhaps, you know, Baal's on the toilet. And this is kind of an aside, really. It's not by no means the main point of the sermon tonight, but I think it's quite an interesting one. We've just had, haven't we, Halloween. That was last Thursday. Hands up if you dressed up. Good. There's a few of you. Well, yeah, I'll not ask what as. It's okay. I'm not going to come down hard on you if you did. I think verse 27, the mocking that Elijah does there, actually quite nicely captures the spirit of what Halloween is really supposed to be all about. But don't take my word for it. There's a video that a guy at a church in Eastbourne has produced. It's a poem, so I was bound to like it. You might have seen it on Facebook. A few people have posted it. We're just going to get a little break from my voice and watch this. So I'll just turn the lights, Andrew.
Vast armies undead do tread through the night, and in hordes march towards hapless victims to fright. And they stumble in step with glass eyes on the prizes, bunched hither, hunched over in monstrous disguises, in sizes not lofty but numbering a throng, to unleash on their prey the dreaded. Small faces with traces of mother's eyeliner peer up to the resident candy provider, and there to intone ancient threats learnt verbatim, they lisp. Tis their stark ultimatum. Thus region by region such legions take plunder. Does this spectacle cause you to wonder? Just how did our fair festive forebears conceive of this primeval practice called All Hallows' Eve? The answer, if anyone cares to research, surprises. It rises from Old Mother Church. On the cusp of the customary All Saints' Day, the Christian kinsfolk made mocking display. These children of light, both to tease and deride, don darkness dulled down as the sinister side. In preposterous pageants and dress diabolic, they hand to the dam just one final frolic. You see, with the light of the dawn on the morrow, the sunrise will swallow such darkness and sorrow. The future is futile for forces of evil, and so they did scorn them in times medieval. But this is the nature of shadow and gloom. In the gleaming of glory, there can be no room. What force is resourced by the echoing black? When the brightness ignites, can the shadow push back? These forces of darkness, if such can be called, are banished by brilliance, by blazing enthrall. So the Bible begins with this fore-resolved fight. For a moment the darkness, then let there be light. First grief in the gloom, then joy from the east. First valley of shadow, then mountaintop feast. First wait for Messiah, then long-promised dawn. First desolate Friday, and then Easter morn. The armies of darkness, while doing their worst, can never extinguish this dazzling sunburst. So ridicule rogues if you must play a role, but beware getting lost in that bottomless hole. The triumph is not with the forces of night. It dawned with the one who said, "I am the light."
Good. That was John 8:12, the reference didn't quite make up. That's good, isn't it? I quite like that video. And here's the thing. I mean, Elijah, when he's taunting the prophets of Baal, I think Elijah knows that he's going to win. He's a man of faith. He's seen the Lord do magnificent things. And therefore, he can stand and mock the prophets of Baal. And we know that the Lord, our God, triumphs over evil, don't we? So on October 31st every year, we can take that opportunity annually to say, the devil is as ridiculous as a kid in a pumpkin suit. Just a thought. Meanwhile, back on Mount Carmel, it's Team Elijah. Well, Elijah's turn. And here, if we turn to verse 30, the action of the story slows right down. So while the prophets of Baal had their sacrifice prepared in a jiffy, Elijah takes his time. Verse 30. Come near to me, he says. So you guys on the mountain, you shuffle a little bit closer. And as you do, you see that Elijah is standing on this sort of heap of broken down stones, the remains of an old altar. The old altar of the Lord, it was on Mount Carmel years ago, but it's been thrown down. And slowly, carefully, Elijah repairs it. He takes 12 stones and he rebuilds the altar. So far, so normal. But then he digs a trench around it. It's a little bit weird, you're wondering what that could be for. But then he's back to normal. He carefully arranges the wood on the altar. He cuts the bull in pieces and he lays it on the wood. Great. Looks like everything's ready. But then, I mean, this doesn't seem like a good idea. He pours 4 jars of water on the sacrifice. And then he does it again. And then he does it again. 12 jars. And there's a drought on. I mean, where's he getting the water from? It's a precious resource. He's utterly wasting it. I mean, not to mention making the Lord's job quite a bit harder. But it's bonfire night this week, isn't it? Harvey family, you've got a bonfire going on in your crescent this evening. And I would hazard a guess that nobody is going to be pouring 12 jars of water on the wood before you light it, are they? That would be madness. Don't. So, I mean, after 6 verses of meticulous preparation, Elijah is left with a pretty hopeless-looking heap of soggy beef. And then he prays. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things, including the water, at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." He prays. There's a moment's silence. And then, bang! This flame shoots down from the sky. That woke you up, didn't it? Apparently out of nowhere. And the bull, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and the water are all burned up. Everything that you can see, everything is just toast in an instant. Spectacular, isn't it? It's emphatic. It's a miracle. And yes, in case you're wondering, as a kind of 21st century, I'm clever, I know about science kind of a person, yes, it did really happen. And you on Mount Carmel watching that scene, I mean, what else are you going to do but fall on your face and cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Because while false gods fail, second thing I want us to note this evening is that the Lord is God. He is the real God, the true God. He is not a fiction. He's not a fantasy. He's not a psychological crutch. He's very real. And if this fire from heaven is anything to go by, He's quite scary. I mean, this is a God who doesn't need us to defend Him. He's more than capable of defending Himself. He's not some kind of mute and helpless figure who needs us to fight His battles. And sometimes I've been guilty of sort of speaking about God in that way, really, when I'm having a conversation with friends, as if I'm sort of, I've got to sort of stick up for God. I'm like His big brother and He needs me to defend Him a little bit. And that is ridiculous, isn't it? He's far bigger than that. He's God. What happens next in verse 40 is a bit uncomfortable for us. Elijah seizes the 450 prophets of Baal. He marches them down the hillside to a river and he kills them. I think we need to remember when we come to that verse that this, it's not Elijah doing something evil. It's Elijah, it's God, punishing evil. He's not doing evil, he's punishing evil. You see, these prophets of Baal, well, they deserve death. They'd led a nation in rebellion against the one true God. It's a serious crime. And that verse is a dramatic and a sobering picture of the consequences for those who refuse to turn and acknowledge the Lord as God. That verse is meant to be a bit scary. It is meant to make us gasp. Because isn't it better for us to face up to the reality of God's judgment now than to wait until we or our loved ones are facing it for ourselves with no place to hide when it's too late? But let me say that while there is judgment in this story, it's kind of not the main emphasis. I think this story tells us two more important things about what sort of a God the Lord is. And here's the first one, the third thought for this evening. The Lord answers prayer. The word answer is a key word in this chapter. It crops up again and again. So just have a look at your Bibles. We'll follow through a few examples. Verse 21, Elijah sort of gives this ultimatum, and it says there that the people don't answer. Verse 24, the word answer is there again. This time the people do answer. Verse 26, the prophets of Baal are calling out, but no one answered. Verse 29, that emphatic phrase at the end of all the prophets of Baal doing their stuff, no one answered. And finally, verse 37, it's there twice, isn't it? Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." It's a really clear point, I think, that the writer is making. A contrast between Baal, who does not answer, who cannot answer, and the Lord, who answers Elijah's prayer. And as if we hadn't got the message, the kind of last little episode in this incident backs it up. So back on Mount Carmel, verse 41, the slaughter of the prophets is over, and Elijah goes back up the hill to his arch enemy Ahab, and he tells him, verse 41, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing of rain." And you're thinking, Elijah must have very, very good hearing, because there isn't even a cloud in the sky. But then Elijah bows down on the ground and he prays. And Elijah prays hard. He prays like he prayed hard for the life of that boy in chapter 17. And six times he sends his servant to look for a change in the weather. And six times there's nothing. But Elijah keeps on praying. And verse 44, at the seventh time, there's a tiny cloud no bigger than your hand. And Elijah knows that another prayer has been answered. And boy, is this prayer answered. I mean, the heavens open and it absolutely chucks it down, even by recent Sheffield standards. And Ahab flees in his chariot back to the city of Jezreel. And verse 46, in a miraculous kind of Usain Bolt meets Mo Farah kind of a moment, Elijah is able to make it back there before him. You see, the Lord answers prayer. When we say those words, "The Lord is my God," which, let me remind you, that's just a translation of Elijah's name. That's what his name means, "The Lord is my God." We are saying we believe in a God who answers prayer. The Lord answers prayer. And that is Isn't that just great news? To believe in a God who answers prayer? I mean, we're not saying that God will do whatever we ask, you know, whether it's fire from heaven or, more likely for us, exam results or health or wealth or beauty. I mean, if God did whatever we wanted, that would mean that we were his boss, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a backwards way of doing things. That would make us gods. God doesn't give us a blank check to cash at the bank of heaven. But God will answer prayer. He will answer prayers that are in line with his will. Look again at the end of verse 36. Elijah is able to say there, "I have done all these things at your word." Throughout this story, Elijah's concern is with doing what the Lord says and praying what he knows the Lord wants him to pray. And those are the prayers that the Lord answers. And this answered prayer, this fantastic downpour, it's the end of 3 years of drought, as we've said. 3 years of punishment on the nation for following Baal. And I think it demonstrates that the Lord has fulfilled the second half of Elijah's prayer in verse 37, that he has turned their hearts back. There's been a spiritual change, and so there can be a meteorological change. Because the final thing we learn about the Lord from this passage is this: the Lord changes hearts. He changes hearts. If you'd been reading through 1 Kings from the start, you can make a pretty good case that the turning point in Israel's history is 1 Kings chapter 11. So have a flick back a few pages in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11. When the nation of Israel was kind of at its peak under Solomon, they were doing really well as a nation. They had this great wise king. And then at this great moment of climax, something happened to Solomon's heart. Just have a look. Let's make this a bit interactive, why not? Verses 2, 3, and 4. Have a little look at those verses in your Bible. Can anyone tell me what happened to Solomon's heart? I'm looking for just a one-word answer. It was turned, that's right, yeah. So a few times, end of verse 2, God warns him that these foreign women he's going to marry will turn his heart after their gods. End of verse 3, that's exactly what happens. His wives turned away his heart. And verse 4 sums things up. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. You see, the root cause of all Israel's problems was it lay in the heart. It was a turning away of the heart from God. And what does the Lord do for the people in 1 Kings 18? This is really the climax. The spectacular bit isn't the fire from heaven. He turns their hearts back. See, the Lord, who in chapter 17 provided life in the face of death, he now provides a repentant faith in the face of idolatry. The Lord, who resurrected a boy in chapter 17, now resurrects the hearts of a nation. And the Lord is, cheesy one-liner alert, the ultimate heart surgeon. What's going on with that bit in verse 41 where Elijah sends Ahab up the mountain for a meal? That's a funny little addition to the story, isn't it? Well, I think it's there to remind us of another time when the leaders of the nation of Israel went up a mountain for a meal. Exodus chapter 24, God had just given his people the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and the leaders of Israel celebrated this covenant relationship that they now had with their God by going up Mount Sinai and basically having a picnic with God. It's a moment of great climax in the Bible. And Ahab's meal on a mountain is sort of an act of covenant renewal, a sign that everything is kind of back where it should be, with the heart of the nation turned back towards the Lord. And the New Testament word for that sort of turning is repentance. And repentance is what the Lord wants to bring about in all of our hearts. Tim, as he was saying, or maybe Matt was praying, has just come back from this conference in Africa. And one of the themes of one of the key talks given at that conference was the fact that in the gospel that we often proclaim in our churches in the West, and including in the UK, we often don't talk all that much about repentance. And I think that is a really helpful and necessary, dare I say even prophetic, bit of insight into the mindset of Western Christianity. We don't talk all that much about repentance. And when we do, we probably reduce it to something like saying sorry and trying to do a little bit better. But I mean, it means much more than that. Repentance is about your heart. means falling down on your face before God. It means feeling a sense of shame at the wrong things you've done. It means making a decision, an act of will to change. To use a sporting analogy, I mean, we sort of think repentance is like a risky little badminton shot, but I mean, it's not like that. It's like Rafael Nadal's forehand. It has massive follow through. You see, the Lord is interested in recreating the Mount Carmel moment inside each and every one of us. At Mount Carmel, the place of victory, of the Lord's triumph over false gods, becomes the place of worship. And that is what God wants for our hearts. He wants our hearts to be the place where he wins, the place where he wins our affection, our allegiance, and he wants us to worship him with our hearts. Of course, the problem with that is that none of us are natural repenters. I don't know about you, but it's not the first thing that goes through my head when I wake up in the morning. Left to ourselves, we'd all actually be down with the prophets of Baal, our blood mingling with theirs. But, and this is where 1 Kings 18 hints at where the Bible's big story is going. The Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves. What's with those 12 stones that Elijah uses for the altar in verse 31? Have a look at that verse. It sort of tells us those stones are according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. So Elijah builds the altar with 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. But, I mean, why? Does he just like the number 12? What point is he making? Well, here's why. It's so that the Lord's all-consuming fire of judgment could fall not on the people of Israel themselves scattered across the hillside, but on a substitute Israel represented in the 12 stones of that altar. And centuries later, on another mountain, the Lord's judgment would once again fall on a substitute Israel. God would shed his own blood instead of that of his people. As we were singing a moment ago, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy poured a vast and gracious tide, more than all that rain that fell in 1 Kings 18. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. These events in 1 Kings 18, I mean, it's dead easy to read that and think, oh, I wish I'd been there. I mean, it must have been some sight to see, mustn't it? It must have been absolutely spectacular. But as we'll see next week, its effects are only temporary. But at his crucifixion, Jesus faced the wrath of his Father, the judgment that we all deserve, in order to turn our hearts back to him for good. He came to earth, Jesus did, and he healed the physically lame. You can read about it in the Gospels. And then he died to heal the spiritually lame. See, Jesus is not a coping strategy. He's not a psychological crutch. With Jesus, the crutches are cast aside. We're all, with Jesus, spiritual sprinters. We're like Elijah. We're running with horses. Jesus is real, and you need him. He's not a crutch. He is, in fact, our only real hope in the face of judgment. He is the Lord. He is our God. The Lord lives. The Lord listens. The Lord loves. The Lord answers prayer. The Lord changes hearts. And this is incredible. That means that there is hope, doesn't it? It means that there is hope for our city of Sheffield. If the Lord answers prayers and changes hearts, there's hope for Sheffield. There's hope for those five people you've written on your bookmark. We've got this strategy, pray for five, give Luke's gospel to five, read it with five people. Those five people on your bookmark, there is real hope for them because the Lord answers prayers and the Lord changes hearts. There's hope for the people who you love most in your life who don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, there's hope for you. Let me say tonight, if you are sitting on the fence, wavering between two opinions, or if you're on the other side of the fence, let me plead with you tonight to own the Lord as your God. He is the real God. He is the true God, the God of the Bible. find out more. Don't just take my word for it. Read the Bible, talk to other Christians. Don't give up until you have come to know him. He says, he makes a fantastic promise in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord offers us forgiveness. He offers us purity. He offers us life. He offers us so much. And the Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. No exceptions. If that's you, if you already have called upon the name of the Lord, as I know many of us in this room tonight have, I hope you just feel really chuffed that you've got such a great God. He's fantastic, isn't he? A God who answers prayers, who changes hearts. A God of such power and yet such grace. That's our God. Let's be committed wholeheartedly to him, shall we? Because, I mean, just look how much he committed to us.